As we begin this morning, I want to share with you a little bit about the next couple of weeks, what they are going to look like for us. After the service today, my family and I were going to head off on vacation. We're going to head south to my mom and dad's house for a couple of days, and then we have a couple of fun things that we're going to do together. And we are not going to be here next Sunday morning. Dave Palmer is going to share next Sunday morning, or at least that's the plan. About 2 years ago, I asked Dave to share in youth group on Wednesday night while I was going to be gone, and so he worked up a devotional that he has been telling me about now for almost 2 years, and while I was gone, it snowed, and we didn't have church that night, and so this last year, I was going to be gone on a Wednesday night again. I asked Dave to share in the youth. He said, I have this great message that I've been working on for a year now, and it snowed. And we didn't have church that night. But I was going to be gone again a couple weeks later. So I said, Dave, just use that same message in youth group on this last night in March. And it snowed. And we didn't have church that night. And so next Sunday, I don't know what's going to happen. You may be ready for a big storm in the middle of August. Because Dave is going to share next Sunday morning. And I'm grateful for his willingness to do that and his willingness to lead. Our elders will lead the service next week. And so that's where we're at next week. And then 2 weeks from today, this is the last message in our Richland Exist series. 2 weeks from today, we're going to launch into a new series, The Acts of the Apostles. We are going to work through the book of Acts, looking at the early church. Who were they? What did they do? How did God work in them? And how did they trust in him? And what does that mean for us? What can we learn from the early church? And so I'm excited about that. We will jump in 2 weeks, and we will be there for a number of weeks, for probably a number of months, as we work through the book of Acts, starting 2 weeks from today. Today we're finishing our series, Richland Exists. We've been working through our vision statement, which we're over here on the wall, talking about showing really in Scripture about the ways that that affects who we are here at Richland. Week number one, we talked about how we exist to magnify Jesus Christ, that it is not about me and it's not about you, our gathering here together, but it's about him. It's about Jesus. We exist so that people might see. And we talked about all of the different ways that we are blind, that we need to have our blindness removed so that we might see, so that we might come to life, so that we might continue to grow in our faith and continue to look at our souls, and so that we might one day, when that glittering crown is placed on our heads, see clearly, and when his name is written on our foreheads. Week three, we talked about Richland exists so that people might savor a whole being kind of satisfaction found in God by trusting in his promises. That we might find something that we truly love and then delight in it. That we might find joy and anticipation and excitement and yearning. And we might find rest when we taste and see that God is good. And today, we're finishing the series by saying Richland exists. Last week, we talked about Richland exists so that people might declare. That we might declare that it's about him. That we might declare his work to the next generation, that we might declare the redemption that we find in Jesus, that we might declare that he is the hope for all nations and all peoples, and that we might declare through our worship. And today, Richland exists for the glory of God in the face of Christ. Today, we're going to talk about God's glory, and I'm excited about it. There's a couple of definitions in Scripture about God's glory. And so we're going to walk through a number of different passages today. Some will be on the screen. Some you may want to look up. Some you'll just have to trust me on maybe. But we're going to look at a couple of different ways that God talks about, or the Scripture talks about God's glory. The first we talked about a little bit on that first day when we said that Richland exists to magnify Jesus Christ. And we talked that day from Isaiah chapter 26 that for his renown, for his fame, that's the desire of our hearts. That glory is fame, glory is renown, glory is the idea of the greatness of God. That there's a whole otherliness to God that we want to celebrate and talk about. That's his glory. He's unimaginable, he's unthinkable, he's unfathomable, he's incomprehensible. that God is so great that we can't even wrap our minds around it. And that greatness is his glory. There's a greatness that we can't even begin to describe. And God is passionate about his glory. He tells us that in several places in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 48 is one place he says, For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God is passionate about his own glory. And so the question that sometimes comes from that, if God is passionate about making his own glory known, if God is passionate about you and I declaring his fame and his renown, making that the desire of our hearts, if that's God's desire, is for our desire to make him more well known, to make his glory ring out, the question that oftentimes comes from that is God then an egotist? If God wants everything to be about him, if I wanted everything to be about me, it would be obvious to you that you would say, Pastor Jason is an egotist. Everything is about him. And so can we say the same thing about God? If God is passionate about his glory, if he doesn't want his glory to be given to anyone else, if God is all about himself and letting everyone see his greatness, is that egotistical for God to do that? And the answer, the resounding answer is no. No. God knows that there is nothing greater than his glory. And if he were to allow us to celebrate anything else, celebrating it as if it was as great as God, that would be wrong. And so God says, do not celebrate lesser things. Do not look to inadequate rescuers. Do not settle for almost satisfied. Instead, look to me, look to my glory, look to my greatness. Let it be about God. We want God to be about his glory. We want him to point to himself. We want him to declare his fame, and we want to jump on board with it. One illustration that I've heard that I love is that we want God to point to his own glory much like you want the lifeboat captain to do so. When you're in the water and your life jacket is just about gone and you can't kick any longer, you know that in just a moment you are going to drown. Or maybe you already are, you're underwater. You want the lifeboat captain to proclaim his glory. You want him to say, I'm here. And I can rescue. I have room in my boat. I have strong arms to paddle to you. I can pull you out of the water. You want him to proclaim his glory just as you want God to point to himself, because he is the only thing that rescues us. He is the only way for us to be saved. And then when you jump into the, or when you not jump, we don't jump into the lifeboat, but when he pulls us in and rescues us and saves us, we do not sit in the lifeboat and say, I was so strong that I got to the edge of the lifeboat. I'm so great that I found a spot in the lifeboat. No, you lean over the edge and you say, my captain can pull you in too. He can rescue you as well. My captain is big and strong. Rescue is found here. There's room here. There's a strong captain here. And we proclaim the glory of our Redeemer. I want you to see, I want you to savor, I want you to proclaim that glory, the greatness of God. I want that to be what we're about at Richland. But there's another idea, there's another definition about God's glory in Scripture that I want you to see as well. And so today, we're going to walk through that idea of God's glory. It's that God's very being is described through Scripture as his glory. His presence is his glory. And that idea is really seen first in Exodus. That's where we're going to look at a couple of passages in Exodus. It starts really in the garden. Adam and Eve had this great relationship with God where they walked and talked with him in the garden before sin. And they were able to be with him. And then sin entered into the world. That brokenness entered in. It afflicted all of us, and evil entered in, and everything changed. And from that point on, there was not that close relationship that Adam and Eve had with God. No longer was there a closeness and intimacy there, but instead there was a distance. And as you read through the book of Genesis, you see a number of places, a number of people who know the one true God. They worship the one true God. They love the one true God, but they have a distant relationship with him. They even hear from him, but there's a distance in the relationship between people and God. They still hear, they still know, they still worship, they know he's there, but it's distant. And then in Exodus, God begins to show up in a new and different way. One of the first places we see it is when Moses is out in the field and there's a bush that's on fire, and God begins to speak to Moses and says, "Moses, I have a job for you to do." And Moses sees and knows God's glory. In fact, as he comes to that bush, he takes off his shoe because it's holy ground there. And God's glory is seen in a whole different way. As Moses then goes to Pharaoh and they go into Egypt and they work through the process of the Exodus, God's glory begins to show up in ways that it has not shown up before. There's these plagues that come and they see Passover where the angel of death passes over those that have the blood on the doors. God's glory and presence is seen in a way that it hasn't been seen. There's all kinds of miracles. As the people walk through the Red Sea, they see God's glory in a way that hasn't been pointed out before. And then in Exodus chapter 33, that's the first passage I want you to look at this morning. Exodus 33. In Exodus chapter 33, the Israelites are following Moses, and they have come out of Egypt. They've gathered together. God, in fact, has given the commandments, and Moses has broken the stones because he was so frustrated with the Israelites when he came down the mountain. And in Exodus chapter 33, it talks there about Moses' tent of meeting. Moses' tent of meeting. It's on the wrong page. There we go. Moses, in verse 7, it says, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all of the people would rise up, and each would stand at their own tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and they would worship, each at his own tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." There's a tent just outside the city that Moses would go to. Moses would go and God would show up, physically show up in a cloud, and Moses would visit with God, it says, as a man visits face to face. Now we know, because in just a couple of verses later, we know that Moses was not seeing God's face to face, because in just a couple of verses it says, "You cannot see my face or you would die." But he's speaking to God. He's speaking, Moses and God are speaking in a way as a friend would face to face with God. His presence shows up, a pillar shows up on this tent of meeting, and people see it and worship from their own tent from a distance, worship him. As you read on in chapter 33 there of Exodus, Moses is visiting with God and he says, God, you need to go with us. And God at this point is frustrated with the Israelite people too, just as Moses is. And Moses says, God, you need to go with us. And so God grants his request. He says, "All right, Moses, I'll do what you've asked. I will go with you. I will go with the Israelites. I will lead you. And that's the end of Moses' request. God grants it. And then Moses, as you read through in Exodus 33 there, he pushes on just a little bit farther. And he says, God, I have one more request. Show me your glory. Show me your glory. I'm grateful that you want to go with us. I'm grateful that we get to come and meet in this tent. I'm grateful that I get to talk to you face to face in a way nobody else has, probably since Adam and Eve. I'm grateful for all of that, but God, I want more. I want to see you. I want to see your presence. I want to see your glory. Show me your glory. And God says, you can't handle my glory. You cannot see my face. If you see my face, you'll die, but I'll put you right here on the side of this rock, and I will cover you up, and I will walk by. And when I'm all the way by and all that there is left is just a short glimpse of my backside, I'll remove my hand and let you see that. And so Moses does, has a glimpse that no one else has had and gets to see God's glory. And Scripture tells us that when Moses comes back to the people after this glimpse of God's backside, after this glimpse of God's glory, that his face is so bright that people can't bear to be around him. They can't bear to look at him. And so they ask Moses, the Israelite people ask Moses to put a veil over his face, to cover his face, because they can't bear to look at him, because God's glory has shone so bright on Moses that God's reflection on Moses is too bright for the other humans to bear. Because Moses was in God's presence. One of the instructions that God gives to Moses in the midst of this is to build a tabernacle, to build a different tent home than the tent of meeting. And so there's instructions. They work through those instructions and they build the tabernacle to the specifications that God has asked them to do. And then, if you're going in Exodus, just flip down a few pages to Exodus chapter 40. When the tabernacle is finished, when the tabernacle is erected at the very end of Exodus, we read in chapter 40, beginning in verse 34, this: then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all of the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. The Israelites see the glory of the Lord. They see the presence of God. It's a pillar of cloud, and he comes down and takes his place in that tent, in that tabernacle, and the Israelites see God and his glory. The tabernacle is the home of God. When the cloud would raise up or the pillar of fire would raise up, they would pack up that tent and they would march on. They would reset that tent up. God's glory, God's presence would show up again in that tabernacle for several hundreds of years. That was their process. And years later, Solomon is the king, and Solomon has a desire. David actually has the desire, Solomon's dad. David has a desire to build a temple, a permanent structure for God to live in, a home for God. And God tells David that he's not able to do it, but his son Solomon would be able to do it. And so Solomon, if you know your Israelite history, Solomon is able to build a grand and glorious temple. And just like the story we just looked at in Exodus chapter 40, we have the same thing in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If you want to turn there, you can. I'll read it to you. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the temple is finally built, and Solomon gathers all of the Israelites together, and he makes this grand prayer, inviting God to come and to live in this place. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, it says this: as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven. It consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all of the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement, and they worshiped and they gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, his steadfast love endures forever." God's presence comes and shows up as Solomon prays. God shows up and moves into the home that's been built, the temple that's been built for him, and physically moves into that spot. People see it. They see it happen. Fire comes down from heaven and moves into the temple. And so now, Israelites, in fact, these are the instructions that God has given to them. Israelites come back to Jerusalem. They come to the temple. They worship at the temple. They make their offerings at the temple. They send a high priest into the inner room, the Holy of Holies, once a year in the temple, because God lives there in the temple. And for the rest of their history, the Israelites continue to come. And there's even a 400-year span where God does not talk to anyone at all. Silence. They continue to come to the temple out of instruction, out of routine, doing what God has called them to do. But God's presence has left the temple. And throughout the Old Testament, there's a number of places where God's presence comes and goes. They see it, they know it, they understand it, and then it's not there anymore. They cannot see it. They cry out, begging that they might know and understand and see God and his glory. And all they get is silence in return. God's glory comes, God's glory goes. And they don't know what to expect. They don't know where to go. And then we flip the page to the New Testament. And we read this in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14 it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God's glory, which was a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire. God's glory, which came down from heaven and consumed all the offering and moved into the temple. God's glory, which has been silent for 400 years. God's glory has now made another appearance, but it's not a pillar of fire. It's not a burning bush. It's a baby. It's the promised Messiah. God's glory has put on flesh and bones and showed up on earth. And when we see him, John tells us, we've seen his glory. We see the glory of the Father. We see God's glory in him, full of grace and truth. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing. It was on the screen this morning when you came in Hebrews chapter 1. It says, long ago, in many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And then in verse 3 it says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purifications for sins, he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ is the glory of God in human form. God's glory in flesh and bones, God's glory in looking just like you and I, in human form. God's glory in the person of Jesus. He doesn't come and go like the Old Testament God's glory. Instead, he walks and talks. He teaches. He leads. He heals. He disciples. He changes lives. And for 33 years or so, he lives on earth. And then God's glory in human form is arrested, is crucified and beaten, is killed on a cross and buried in a tomb. And it seems like, once again, God's glory has left and departed. Except, you know the story. Death doesn't hold him. The tomb is opened up and Jesus is raised from the dead. And God's glory once again is seen in the person of Jesus. And Jesus spends 40 days living here on earth, training the disciples, giving them some final instructions. And then the person of God's glory in human form, Jesus, ascends into heaven. And once again, it seems as though the glory of God has departed, has left. And that's exactly the way the disciples feel. God has left, and his glory has left again. Until, and we'll talk about this in our next series in Acts of the Apostles, until the disciples are gathered in that room, and a wind comes whipping through the room, and all of a sudden, what looks like fire is dancing on the heads of the disciples, and now God's glory, which came in fire and burnt up the offerings and moved into the temple. God's glory, which showed up and the angels declared it as the baby was born in the manger in Bethlehem. God's glory, which ascended in the person of Jesus back into heaven, has now come down through the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has now come down and has entered into the disciples. And has entered into all those who believe. The mystery of the gospel, Paul tells us in Colossians, is Christ in us. That Spirit in us is our hope of glory. The glory of God now lives in the believers. God had perfect relationship with Adam and Eve. He had a distant relationship with the people in the Old Testament, an early Old Testament. God showed up at the tent of meeting and then in the tabernacle and then again in the temple. God is in flesh in the person of Jesus, and now God is in spirit in the souls of believers since Pentecost. God's glory, his presence, is seen. So where does that bring us to this morning? 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4 I want to look at just quickly. For a couple of minutes. Because that's our statement. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 comes from that we want to magnify Jesus Christ so that people might see the glory of God in the face of Christ, so that people might savor the glory of God in the face of Christ, so that people might declare the glory of God in the face of Christ. So what does that mean? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I want to start real quickly just in verse 15 of chapter 3. It says, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts for unbelievers. But when one turns to the Lord, that veil is then removed. And now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, you and I, those of us who have trusted in the name of Jesus, those of us who have had that Spirit come and begin to work in us, you and I are becoming more and more conformed into the image of Jesus. This Spirit of God, the glory of God, is at work in us and making us more and more like him. Not completely, never completely on this earth, but making us more and more conformed into his image. And then he continues on in chapter 4, and this is where our existence statement comes from. Therefore, Paul says, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if the gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. We want to see. We want people to see. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim, we want to declare, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. That's why we magnify Jesus. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has now shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God is now at work in us. We saw it first in Jesus, and now the glory of God is at work in us. And we have, in verse 7, we have this treasure. We savor this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Why do we exist at Richland? It's all here. We exist to magnify Jesus Christ so that people might see and have their blindness removed and the veil removed, so that people might savor knowing that there is a treasure, that they might declare and point to Jesus Christ, so that the glory of God, his very presence, his fame, his renown, yes, but his very presence might be seen in and through us, especially to those around us. We exist so that God's glory might ring out in us. We exist for the glory of God to be seen through the face of Christ and through his people. We exist for him. We exist for his presence. We exist so that he might be seen in us. This morning, we are going to celebrate together the hope that we have through Jesus, that God's glory showed up in the person of Jesus, that he came, that he took our sin on him, that he gave us his reward. When he ascended, the Spirit began to work in and through us and live in us. That's our hope and glory. We celebrate all that together this morning as we share in communion. We share about our hope in Jesus. We celebrate open communion here at Richland. There's an invitation in your bulletin. We invite you to read through that. Hopefully you have or you can. If you can live under this invitation, we invite you to share in communion with us this morning. Even if you are a guest with us today, we would love to have you share in communion with us if you can live under that invitation. The process of how we'll do that this morning is we will have a couple of our elders that will dismiss you from your pew, and you will be able to come forward and take. There's two cups stacked together, one that has the bread in it, one that has the juice in it. We invite you to take both of those cups and then to head back to your pew, and we'll take communion together. If you're uncomfortable with that, if you don't want to take communion this morning, you're welcome to come out with your pew and walk through, or even to stay where you're at and just let people pass by you. Either one of those things is fine. But again, we would love to have you take communion with us if you can live under that invitation. There's also a station in the back. If you're in the balcony, there's a station for you in the back of the balcony as well, so you don't necessarily have to come down to the floor to take communion together. The worship team is going to lead us in worship while we celebrate communion. I hope this morning that as they lead us, as you hold these cups, so we celebrate the body and blood of Jesus, God's glory coming to earth and living in the person of Jesus, taking on human form, that you might be strengthened today, that you might find hope, knowing that God's glory now lives in us and is conforming us more and more into the image of Jesus. So the elders will lead us this morning. They'll let you go through. The worship team will lead us in worship. Let's celebrate together.
As we share table of the King.
God's glory in human flesh. Take and eat and be grateful this morning. That human flesh crucified on the cross, its blood was shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins. Take and drink and be grateful. We stand for our benediction this morning. Our benediction today comes from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. May you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of all eternity. Amen. Thank you for coming this morning.